Well, turn with me to Philippians 1. Kind of get a kick out of Trey on Wednesday nights now saying to open your Bibles to where they fall open, which is Philippians, but mine still falls open to Colossians for some reason. But anyway, Philippians chapter 1. Last week we looked at verses 12 to 18. And if you remember from that, really implicit in every word of that passage from 12 to 18 and really on through the end of chapter 1, implicit in every word of that is one thing, the priority of the gospel. In that passage, 12 to 18, Paul wrote about how the gospel was progressing even as he was in prison. Many thought, no doubt, that the gospel would be hindered when the apostle to the Gentiles was in prison. But no, Paul says in verse 12, my circumstances have rather turned out for the progress of the gospel. Verse 13, he says he had been able to be a living testimony to the Praetorian guards there, who were the hand-chosen special forces of the Roman emperor. He's been able to share the gospel with many of them, and some of them, no doubt, had become Christians, and they in turn were sharing the gospel with others, probably even some of Caesar's household, because we see over in chapter 4, verse 22, where Paul sends greetings to the Philippians, even especially, he says, from those of Caesar's household. And then Paul wrote in verse 14, because of his imprisonment and how God has continued to protect Paul and bless his ministry, in his imprisonment then, others have witnessed that, and they have now gained far more courage themselves to proclaim the gospel. He goes on in this passage, though, to say not all of them are proclaiming Christ out of pure motives. And Paul, not dismissing that or making light of those impure motives at all, is still pleased because ultimately even they are being used by God to advance the gospel. He says that in verse 18. He says, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And he adds, and in this I rejoice. So here's this theme of joy again that's so prevalent in this epistle. He says, I am glad. This gives me joy. In this, right now, in the present, I rejoice. And Paul uses that theme of joy then to sort of hinge that passage from 12 to verse 18 with the rest of the passage that runs down through verse 20. That theme of joy is the hinge here. And notice what he does. He now turns to the future in the rest of verse 18 down through verse 20, and he says, yes, and I will rejoice. Follow along with me now in verses 19 to 20. Paul writes, yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. And just think back over Paul's life for a minute, his Christian life since Acts 9, when he was saved on the road to Damascus, when he became a Christian. Before you even get to the end of Acts 9, the Jews are already plotting to kill him, and he has to make an escape through the city wall there in a basket. When he goes on his first missionary journey, as you read on in Acts, you find out that jealous Jews are publicly contradicting him and accusing him of blasphemy. They stir up mobs against him, they stone him, and they leave him for dead. That's the way it was with Paul. But that's only the beginning. In 2 Corinthians, he recites a long list of things that he had endured. He said, I am in far more labors and far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I have received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among the false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, with often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure upon me of concern for all the churches. Talk about rough times. That's a lot of very, very difficult circumstances. And that was Paul's life. And due to his bold, uncompromising proclamation of Christ, Paul spent time in the Philippian prison, in the prison in Jerusalem, in the prison in Caesarea, and twice in Rome. You kind of get the feeling as you read through Acts and then through the epistles that when he went into a new city, instead of asking how the hotels were, he should have just asked what the jail was like, because sooner or later he was going to end up there. And on top of all that, many of his own churches weren't always good to him either. Some of those churches that he invested so much time in fell into false teaching and some into grievous sin. You read in the epistles that he was forsaken by many of his friends in ministry. He had the hostility of an ungodly world and the threats against him and the pain and agony of bodily injury. Some of his churches didn't treat him well. But in spite of all that, he never lost his joy. And that's the amazing thing. He said it this way in 2 Corinthians 6. He said, he was sorrowing, yet always rejoicing. He never lost his joy, no matter how sorrowful his circumstances might have been. Sorrowing, yet always rejoicing. And now, in a Roman prison, he comes to this classic passage of joy in Philippians 1. And once again, you hear his joy despite very hard circumstances. He's chained to a Roman soldier 24/7 and will be during his imprisonment in Rome for 2 years, round the clock. He has no privacy. He's lost his freedom. It's a very difficult time, and yet he understands the joy of the Lord. And here Paul is talking about his joy. And I want us to look just at these two verses this morning, verses 19 to 20. And in these two verses, I want you to notice three keys to Christian joy. Three keys to Christian joy. Three keys to living a life of joy in Christ, even in spite of what can sometimes be our very, very difficult circumstances. Here's the first key. You must absolutely trust God. That little word "for" there at the beginning of verse 19 just makes it clear that Paul's going to explain now why he said in verse 18 he will continue to rejoice. And notice what Paul says, verse 19. He says, "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance." What's the "this" that he's talking about? What's the "this" that he says will turn out for his deliverance? This refers to his present circumstances. It's everything from verse 12 on. It's his imprisonment and all that's going on through that at this point. He says, I know that this present circumstance will turn out, future tense, for my deliverance. That word translated deliverance, though, in most of our English translations, deliverance is an interesting word. It's actually the Greek word soteria, which is the word for salvation. And so some of your Bibles, especially if you're using the Old King James Version, it says, for my salvation. In Scripture, that word, soteria, is used in both senses. Sometimes it refers to actual physical deliverance from some danger. And oftentimes, most time, it refers to spiritual salvation, the eternal spiritual salvation that we have as believers. So what does Paul mean with this word here in this context? Commentators make various suggestions, really a hodgepodge of suggestions. Some say, for example, that Paul is specifically referring here to his ultimate spiritual salvation. They would say that Paul is saying here, ultimately, this is going to turn out for my eternal salvation. Ultimately, I'm going to come to be in the presence of the Lord. Others say that Paul is saying here that this will all turn out for his vindication. They suggest that Paul is saying that he will be vindicated in court, that he'll be acquitted when he comes before Caesar, declared innocent by the Roman court. He then will be released from prison. So it's delivered in that sense, delivered from prison, delivered from execution. But the key to understanding what Paul is saying here is to understand that here he is actually quoting from the Old Testament. In fact, this is a word-for-word quote from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Those words translated, this will turn out for my deliverance. In the Greek text of the New Testament, that is a word-for-word quote from Job 13:16 from the Greek text of the Septuagint. So you think about this. Paul knew the story of Job, and no doubt he could identify his own difficulties and trials at some level with those of Job. He knew that Job was a righteous man and that God had put Job in a situation of suffering, much like Paul knew, as he said in verse 16, that he was appointed for where he was. He was appointed for the defense of the gospel. Paul knew that Job knew, though, that God was always faithful. He was always faithful to deliver the righteous, so he knew that he would ultimately be delivered from his circumstance. In fact, Job was confident in ultimate deliverance, even if his current circumstances resulted in death. Remember, Job said, as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last, he will take his stand on the earth, even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God. Job was a righteous man, a child of God, and he had trust in God's faithfulness. And so he knew that one way or another, either temporally or eternally, God would deliver him. In other words, his current temporal circumstances might end in physical death, but even if so, God would eternally deliver him. Why? Because God delivers the righteous. That's an Old Testament principle. It's all through the Old Testament. The Lord delivers the righteous. The Lord saves the righteous. Job said in chapter 13, he said, I've prepared my case. I know that I will be vindicated. He wasn't in any way suggesting that he was without sin. But the point that is made from the first book, from the first verse in the book of Job, is that Job was a child of God. The text says that he was an upright man, that he feared God, and that he turned from evil. Later in chapter 1 of Job, the Lord calls Job his servant. In other words, he was saved. He was a believer, a true child of God who was not sinless, but who did practice righteousness as a lifestyle. He was a real believer. And Job said, I have prepared my case. I know I will be vindicated. Job said, this will turn out for my salvation. my deliverance. He said this, he said, though he slay me, I will hope in him. I love that. In other words, Joe says, though it seems like right now he's slaying me physically right now, nevertheless, I place my certain hope in him and in him alone. So there's Paul in prison, clothed in the righteousness of Christ, a follower of Christ, and he remembers righteous Job and his trials and his declaration of faith in a faithful God. And as he writes to the Philippians, he quotes Job because, like Job, Paul trusted the faithfulness of God regardless of the severity of all that was going on in his life. He viewed his circumstances as similar to those of Job, and he said, along with righteous Job, this will turn out for my deliverance. Paul's conscience was clear. He knew that he was not being divinely punished. And he understood the faithfulness of God and the certainty of Romans 8, that all things work together for good to them that love God. Now, I don't believe at all that he's declaring here that he's certain beyond a doubt that he'll be delivered from prison and from execution. He says in verse 20, Christ will even now be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. So he doesn't know for certain that God will deliver him from execution, but he does trust in God. And so he knows whether or not he's released from prison, whether or not he's declared innocent before Caesar, whether or not he's executed, regardless, he will be delivered. God may deliver Paul temporally, or he may deliver him eternally. But he will deliver Paul. Job is an illustration of that. And like Job, Paul is saying here, though he slay me, I will hope in him. This will turn out for my deliverance. So three keys to living a life of joy in Christ. Here's the first one. You must absolutely trust God. It doesn't mean you never have the pain and sorrow of circumstance, but it does mean that despite that sorrow, you have something that's ultimately deeper and stronger. You have trust in the faithfulness of God that holds you in a place of joy and rest in Him alone. You must absolutely trust God. The second one is this. You must absolutely embrace God's provision. I want to give you two subpoints to that. The first subpoint is this. You must embrace God's provision of prayer. The second subpoint, you must embrace God's provision of the Holy Spirit. Let me show you what I mean. Look at verse 19 again. For I know this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Paul believed in the sovereignty of God, and he knew that God's sovereign plans and purposes would come to pass. But he also knew that God brings his purposes to pass in concert with the prayers of Christians. He knew that the prayer of a righteous man avails much. God works his purposes through the prayers of his people. He knew that prayer was not optional, it was vital. And he prayed, he believed in prayer, and he called people to pray on his behalf. I want you just to listen carefully to some of his exhortations in his letters to different churches that they pray for him. Listen to Romans 15, verse 30. Now I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. Listen to Ephesians 6, verses 18 to 20. This is also a passage that he wrote during his same imprisonment in Rome. Same time, roughly the same time he wrote Philippians and Colossians and Philemon. It's a very it's a passage very closely linked to what he speaks of here in Philippians 1. He writes this. He says, "With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints, and pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, and that in proclaiming it, I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." Listen to Colossians 4, verse 3. Another closely linked passage, again written during his first Roman imprisonment. He says this, "Pray at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned." 1 Thessalonians 5. A concise but powerful request at the end of that book. "Brethren, pray for us." Listen, every time I preach about prayer, I myself am convicted that I must pray more. And I suspect that you must pray more. Clearly, Paul attached great, great importance to his own prayers and to the prayers of all believers. Not only does he constantly pray for all of them, but he also entreats them to assume wider responsibilities by supporting him in prayer. And those prayers were not some sort of pious formality, but they were a real, actual cooperating together with him and assisting him in a very real way. Paul understood the sovereign providence of God. But with that, he absolutely understood also that prayer is essential. And to the extent that we fall short in prayer, we'll fall short in our Christian walk and in our Christian joy. So you must absolutely embrace God's provision. First, His provision for prayer. And second, His provision of the Holy Spirit. Verse 19 again, Paul writes, "And the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." He realizes he's dependent on the Spirit of Christ. That's the Holy Spirit. Sometimes in Scripture, the Holy Spirit is referred to as the Spirit of God, or the Spirit of your Father, or the Spirit of Christ. Here he's called the Spirit of Jesus Christ. He's talking about the Holy Spirit. And Paul embraces the provision of the Holy Spirit. And he's confident that the Holy Spirit, his indwelling teacher, his guide, his source of power, will provide what he needs. He is the provider. Acts 1, verse 8, Jesus said, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." John 14, Jesus said, "I will ask the Father, and He will give you another parakletos, another helper, comforter, that He may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth. He will teach you all things, and I will bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." Matthew 10, a passage probably particularly relevant to what Paul is dealing with here in Philippians. Jesus said, "You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they hand you over, do not worry about how or what you are to say, for it will be given you in that hour what you are to say. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you." And I realize this is a whole study in itself, talking about the Holy Spirit. That's beyond the scope of our text right now. But Paul makes the point here that he recognizes his dependence on the Holy Spirit and that he embraces that provision. I'll say more about this another time, but real quick, just turn to Ephesians 5. And hold one finger there and then put another finger back in Colossians 4. Ephesians 5 and Colossians 4. I just want to show you something real quick. Ephesians 5, look at that passage first, starting in verse 18. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Now notice these words. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. Now, hold your place there and turn over to Colossians 4, and I want you to compare that to what Paul writes there, starting in verse 16. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. Now listen to these words and compare them to what he just said in Ephesians 5. With all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. I just want to make this point. Being filled with the Holy Spirit is not some mystical thing. Every Christian possesses the Holy Spirit, and being filled with the Holy Spirit is not some second blessing. It's closely compared in Scripture. We just saw it. Being filled with the Holy Spirit is closely compared in Scripture to letting the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. That's the idea. Be consumed with the Word of God. Be filled with the Word of be filled with the Spirit. Very similar thoughts. Be consumed with God's Word and live life in accord with it. It will lead you to great joy. Here's a third key to living a life of joy in Christ that Paul refers to in our passage. Back to Philippians. You must embrace the glory of Christ. You must embrace the glory of Christ. Or you could say it this way. You must embrace living life for the glory of Christ. Look at verse 20. According to my earnest expectation and hope. That word, earnest expectation, is sort of a word picture in the Greek. It's a compound word from two Greek words, one that means head and one that means outstretched. It's sort of a word picture of someone who's stretching out their neck, sort of straining forward as far as they can, as their neck will reach, to see something important. It's kind of a literal picture here of concentrated eagerness. An intense, fixed gaze on something, straining ahead as far as the neck can go to expect it. The word's only used here and in Romans 8:19 in the New Testament, but it was used frequently in secular Greek of an eager longing or expectancy. And the word hope here is not our normal English word usage of hope with its note of uncertainty. As in, let's hope it won't rain today. This is the biblical hope. It's a hope of certain hope. So Paul's statement, according to my eager expectation and hope, refers to his intense expectation of what is sure to happen. This is like a major expectant focus for him as he's in prison. What is it? Well, first, he says, that I'll not be put to shame in anything. Just understand, he's not speaking here of being ashamed in front of men. He's not, what he says there has nothing to do with public opinion. He's not talking about, I'm so looking forward not to be ashamed of what I say before men. What he's saying there is, he's absolutely expectant that he won't be ashamed before God. That word translated put to shame is used back in 1 John chapter 2, verse 28, when John says this. He says, "Now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming." So Paul was saying that through the prayers and provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, he was brimming over with eager certainty that he would not do or say anything that would make him ashamed of God, that would make him ashamed before God. But he says this, "But that with all boldness, Christ will even now as always be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death." That word translated exalted there literally means to magnify. And so it's used figuratively in Scripture to mean to exalt or to glorify. Paul says, "Yes, and I will rejoice." And what he says in verse 20 is linked to that rejoicing. He says, "I will rejoice according to my earnest expectation and hope that I will not be ashamed before God, but that Christ will be exalted in my body." Paul says he will rejoice in large part because of his certainty that God will be magnified, exalted through his life. Particularly here, he's probably thinking about his very soon to be testimony in the Roman court. He doesn't know whether that will end in release from prison or in execution, but he rejoices that he will glorify God in his defense of the gospel as he's provided for and ensured of that because of the prayers of the saints and because of the provision of the Holy Spirit. This is joy. This is joy of submission to the Lord. This is the joy of living for and serving and magnifying the one who died for our sins. Paul put it this way in 1 Corinthians 6. He said, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body." To live a life of Christian joy, you must do that. You must embrace living a life, giving your life for the glory of Christ, for the glory of God. So we've hit on three major topics. I know it seems like a short sermon, but as I was looking through this and seeing these topics in this passage, I was almost overwhelmed. And frankly, when you talk about trusting God and prayer and the Holy Spirit and the glory of Christ, you're hitting on major, major topics of Scripture. And Satan would love us to take all those topics lightly. He would love for us to be hearers but not doers of these things. I'll just tell you, if you just sort of dabble in these, if you just sort of dabble in trusting God, you kind of dabble in prayer, you kind of talk once in a while about the Holy Spirit, once in a while it crosses your mind that, oh yeah, maybe I should be living life for His glory instead of mine, you better examine your life. If you're a Christian at all, you're at best an immature Christian like the Corinthians that Paul said could only drink milk and that could never really eat meat. But to the extent you set your heart on these things, live in these things like Paul, you'll grow in Christ's likeness, and you'll live a life of Christian joy. Trust God. Pray. Be controlled by the Holy Spirit. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. And live a life seeking the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, these are huge topics in Scripture, and we've just touched on them. But we do thank you for Paul's example, his clear example, his clear model for us of all of these. And Father, we just pray that you'd help us to grow in Christ, that you'd help us to be growing in all of these areas. Help us to press on in all of these areas, though, not just to kind of lackadaisically pursue these things occasionally, but help us to strive for the kingdom. Help us to strive to pursue Christ. Father, we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.